All right, let's read together Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Good morning, gang. We are in Hebrews chapter 4 today. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's seek the Lord once more before we get started. Father, now, as we open your word, and we pray that we're hearing from you and that our hearts are open. Thank you for the word that you've given us, your spoken word, living and sharper than a two-edged sword. It speaks to us. Guide us today in this issue that we have before us in the book of Hebrews, finding application for our lives. We praise your name. Amen. You may or may not know, emperor penguins, they're actually the largest and the heaviest of all penguins. And in wild nature, they essentially, usually, can only be found in the Antarctic, where they're used to dealing with kind of some incredibly harsh environments, sort of like Wisconsin, wind chill reaching 76 below Fahrenheit. Sounds like Wisconsin. Therefore, the people in Australia couldn't believe their eyes a couple weeks ago when one such penguin found its way to a beach more than 2,000 miles from its icy home. Maybe you read about this. Surfer Aaron Fowler was among the first ones to spot the penguin that has since been nicknamed Gus. Looks like a Gus, doesn't he? Aaron was certainly surprised when he first spotted the penguin. In the beginning, he thought it was just another seabird, but then Gus kept getting closer and closer to shore, and it was soon clear that he was way too big. The penguin, the surfer said, was just like straight out of a documentary. It was perfect, and he's making all the penguin noises, Aaron recalled, of the remarkable moment. It was kind of funny, like he came out of the water and he went to do a tummy slide, like I guess he used to do on the ice, and he just kind of did a face plant into the sand. And he stood up and shook all the sand off, and he kind of looked a bit shocked. And it wasn't until we got home and we Googled it that we realized that this never happens, he added. Now, if you were here a couple weeks ago when we were in the book of Hebrews, we were in chapter 3 of this letter. The writer at that time was addressing this issue of entering into the rest, entering into that place of destiny that God has for us, a place that's ordained for all of God's true children. Now, you may or may not be aware, you're probably blessed if you're not aware, but certainly there's an argument and a debate amongst churches and denominations and theologians today about the issue of what is known as a secondary experience in the Christian walk. So, however, we read this chapter today, and we can't dispute that this event, this occurrence that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about is indeed a secondary experience in the Christian journey. The book of Hebrews continually repeats this idea, in English anyway, of rest, quote unquote, rest. Now, once again, seemingly, in some way, some manner, a secondary experience post-salvation. And it's crucial that we get a handle on what's being presented here, exactly what the author is saying, because if we miss the understanding of this issue, we can either lose out on potentially one of God's greatest riches that he has for his people, or we could slide off the proverbial doctrinal road into the rough. The account of Israel coming out of Egypt, being redeemed out of Egypt, it has some rather profound side illustrations. Spiritually speaking, Egypt has within it a picture of the world and all of its subsequent trappings. And I don't have enough time today to get into that in great detail. It's something you could research on your own, but the picture is beautiful and it is definitely directed at us. God, in both Egypt and in our world today, did all of the heavy lifting when it came to our rescue. Our part was to merely be obedient. Our part was to just actually get up and leave. Now realize that those of us sitting here today, that may seem like a simple no-brainer, effectively an automatic response to an incredible offer of freedom, but alas, not so much. Chapter 3, where we were the last time we were together on this, focused on Israel's failure to trust God at the border of Canaan, just as kind of a repeat. You know, Moses goes in, the miracles, rescues the children of Israel out of Egypt, off they go marching what was a two-day journey, 2 days, okay, from Egypt to the River Jordan, and they went off to the River Jordan, they got to the River Jordan, and they looked across, sent some spies over and went, ooh, giants in the land, walled cities, that doesn't sound good to me, so they said no. Now what happened after that was 40 years of wandering around in the dirt, around in the desert, eating manna, going nowhere, experiencing nothing. An entire generation condemned to wander in the desert rather than entering into the promised land. And the point that was made in chapter 3 is that disobedience led them to a loss of inheritance. Now please note, it was not and is not the loss of salvation. Israel didn't go back or were they sent back to Egypt. No, they were stuck in some sort of weird, vast wasteland in between. They weren't in the world, they weren't in Egypt, but they weren't in the promised land where God wanted them to be. And so they were just stuck in the middle. They missed out on their greater blessings. They missed out on what is clearly some awesome experiences that God wanted and still wants to share with his kids. Now, this principle that I am telling you about here is not unique to this passage. It's not even unique to Hebrews. It's found elsewhere in the New Testament also. The Bible speaks of a peace with God leading to salvation. Peace with God leading to salvation, Romans 5:1. and that that's not the same thing as the peace of God, which comes through obedience, Philippians 4, 6 through 8. It's also seen in the promise of Christ to save all of us that come to him by faith, John chapter 6. Even as he offers greater rewards at the same time to those who hold fast to their faith, Revelation 2. You follow that? So he's going to give the promise to save anyone who comes to him over here, John chapter 6, but at the same time he's offering greater rewards, blessings, relationship, experience, all this for those who will hold fast to their faith. This idea that I'm telling you is a thinking line that runs through the length of Scripture. The real problem for Israel at Canaan was a failure to obey God, and they failed to obey God because of fear. I don't know if we've ever lived in a more fearful time. I'm not saying there's more reason to fear now. I'm just saying that the aspect of fear in our culture is seemingly ruling the day. According to the writer of Hebrews, God only rested when he completed his creative work. God rested, but he rested only when he finished his creative work. Israel, they only forfeited their Canaan rest when they failed to complete the task given to them by God. God rested when he finished his creative work. We don't get our rest until we finished our creative work. See, in the very literal sense, this rest that God is speaking of here, we think of it in the English, you know, like, well, I'm just going to chill here. I'm going to take a rest. But the rest that's offered by God, it's not speaking about essentially a relaxation. It's not speaking in any way about leisure. It's about the rewards that come once we have rested from, quote unquote, or completed the works that are assigned to us. That means I believe that saved Christians ought to make every effort to obey God while we still can. We have learned thus far that there exists a certain experience, one described as a rest for the people of God, and that this rest, this experience, we know for sure existed both in the day of Moses and in our day as well today. Now, we touched upon the last time we were together on this subject that there are those that have come out of Egypt, out of the world, out of the bondage of the world. And again, that represents their salvation experience. They've endured that salvation experience, but they fail to follow through. They failed to move into that place of knowing and understanding and experiencing God's outpouring. They failed to come to that place where they would be able to know the creative calling that is for them, that to bring that creative calling into view for them. And if you attend here, you know I preach often that each and every one of us was born and redeemed for a cause. Yes, first of all, he loved you, but he's got a plan. And I don't know how anybody can go through life without just a passion to know what is that plan. They never understand, we might say, just what they were saved for. Certainly our redemption. Out of sin, out to be redeemed from the power of sin and the guilt and its penalty. That on its own, standing alone, brings glory to our Savior. And there's no arguing that whatsoever. But beyond that, one has to ask, is there some reason for it all? I mean, or is it all over the day we walk out of Egypt? That's the beginning and the end. So now what? Christian? Do we just wait to die? Why then is the event described as a new birth? I mean, that designates a new start, a beginning. Is our salvation experience the grand finale of our Christianity, or is it a catalyst to move us forward to someplace else? I really can't imagine anyone today, with any sense, arguing, whether you're a Christian or not today, individually or corporately, that humanity needs that rest. We seem to be wandering aimlessly around in circles with no purpose. In the world today, it seems like it's in turmoil. Certainly, we do indeed have more stuff than we've ever had, more entertainment than we've had in history, more distractions, more creature comforts than ever in history, and yet our rates of depression are skyrocketing. Seems like the more we get, the sadder we get about it. Prescriptions for mood-altering drugs have increased 400% since the late 80s. A new study reports antidepressant prescriptions for young adults and teens increased by nearly 64% since 2020. And I say these things not to pass judgment on anybody. But the point I'm trying to make is that we are looking for answers everywhere but the one who holds the answers. The one who's offering out his hand to say, let me show you your purpose. Sadly, those who count themselves Christians are generally right in the middle, the thick of things, in all of this. Our sexual abuses, our porn use, our divorce rates, our financial mismanagement and crisis, our depression statistics, they absolutely rival the world's. Almost indistinguishable between the two. And it's a dirty little secret that's really not a secret at all. I mean, we know it, the world knows it, we just don't talk about it. And what do we see when we look out there? Christians fighting Christians, openly expressing their hatred. Confessed believers lying and gossiping against each other, refusing to seek peace with one another. We are so often consumed and controlled by our careers, just like the world is. We are controlled and prioritized by family relationships and our personal plans outside of the family of God, the bride of Christ. We are unwilling to exercise any restraint in our lives, in every area of our lives, even though we're professed Christians. We have to acknowledge that we got a problem. We may indeed be born again today. I can't prove that one way or another in you, though I would certainly tend to have a strong opinion. Again, that doesn't matter. But I can't prove that. But for sure, we need some peace. For sure, we need some purpose. And for sure, we need some change. We need this rest. Once again, when Israel was rescued out of Egypt, they really had no significant part in their rescue. I mean, we all saw the movie, right? I mean, there wasn't any weekend classes in leading up to their exodus on, you know, avoiding the plagues. There wasn't any pop quizzes on Red Sea crossings without a boat. No, they didn't really have a clue what was going on. They just had to simply respond to what God was doing. God had done everything up to that point. They merely had to not get in his way. And this is essentially our redemption today. I mean, when it comes to our salvation, the worst thing you could ever do is try to help God. help God save you. We try to do that. I just need to get my life straightened up here. I just need to clean up a little and then I'll get saved. Well, if you could do that, why did Jesus die on the cross? I hope it doesn't take you a whole lifetime. Satan would like you to believe that somehow you can add to the cross, but you can't. God has done all the work in our salvation, and he simply now has brought us this offer. We and they are really nothing more than bystanders when it comes to the issue of redemption. We're the fans in the bleachers. We're applauding the miraculous advance of the offensive line. We're the people cheering the parting of the Red Sea before them. You know, the crescendo of the epic scene in the Scorsese film. Wow. None of that occurred to us. None of that occurred for us because of anything to do with us. I mean, God didn't come and rescue all those Jews out of Egypt because they were such swell people. They are so wonderful, so loving, so peaceful, so gentle, you know, just worth so much more than others. No, they had no such worldly innate nature. And certainly, he didn't do any more than that for us. I mean, it's not like he came for us because it's like, gee, Tim, you know, I looked around the world and I'm kind of looking for just, you know, kind of this glass ceiling kind of upper echelon group of people and you're my man. No. All of the mind-bending, miraculous stuff of salvation, it was all done simply because he inexplicably loves us. I have no answer for you that this morning. I don't know why he would, but he does. He wanted to save us. And ultimately, it brought him glory and it brought him joy. Ironically, though, many of us very quickly grew accustomed to God waiting upon us hand and foot and giving us all this stuff for free. We liked all that salvation stuff. We didn't do anything, so we just hand out to Jesus and he blessed us and hand out to Jesus and he blessed us. And that kind of became the status quo of our Christian dynamic. We latched on to this as a philosophy of faith, and then we kind of made it a doctrinal life position, an operational stance. This is the way we do Christianity. Gimme, Jesus. I mean, we liked God giving us stuff. Who wouldn't? We liked God covering our backside. And now we are so entrenched in this idea that it's all God, quote unquote, that getting our hands dirty for God and kingdom, well, it's almost repulsive. Any attempt to move from that, any move anyone from that entrenched position is met with cries of legalism. And trust me, I've heard it. No, sir, we're under grace. You can't add, no, not to your salvation. I didn't say you could. You can't add, yes, you can. Book of Hebrews, yeah, but you can't add, yes, you can. Not to salvation. Book of Hebrews. But if you get in that position where your hands are out to God and all you're doing is waiting for God to give you some more, you're like a child getting cookies, you will go nowhere but a sandy beach 2,000 miles from home. Today, as verse 6 attests in our text, that there is a place of being, a place of living that, quote, remains that some must enter it. Please note that. That means that this is going to require some action and movement on my part. Some must enter in. It doesn't say God will carry you in. It says you must enter in. And now, if you're coming from that previous position, you might be thinking, uh-oh. Rightfully so. Those to whom it was first preached according to this passage did not enter in because of disobedience. They said no. Ultimately, the people came to the door of the promised land, and for the first time in a long time, the children of Israel had to actually act in order to move on. And I promise each and every one of you this morning that if you haven't got there, you will. There's going to come a day where God's going to bring you to a door and he's going to say, you got to move now. Oh, no, 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 Lord. No, no, it's all you. I'm under grace. You got to move now. I need you to act. Now, I realize that some of us are saying, oh, no, no, that can't be. That would be a bait and switch. But it's not a bait and switch, because now they would have to understand that if they had indeed been rescued, if they were going to wrap their minds around the fact, God saved me, I've been redeemed, now I'm going to have to decide whether I love God for it or whether I just appreciated the lift. If you believe yourself saved today, let me ask you something. Why did you get saved? Was it because things were really messed up and I just kind of needed a good hosing down? See, we have a lot of different reasons, and in a room this big, probably many, many different reasons what brought somebody to that point. But what brought you there is going to matter what you're going to do with it once you get it. Because there's only one motivating factor, and that is, I love you. Not, I'm a mess, I'm a wreck, I need fixed, I need cleaned up, I want stuff, I want God to keep me safe, I want God to keep me healthy, I don't want to burn in hell, all the different reasons. The only thing that will last and truly affects a person's life is, you died on the cross for me and I love you for it. Had the word, like it has for so many of us, failed to profit them? Has it failed to profit you? Had they, the Jews coming out of Egypt, have we fallen short, as this passage says, of the goal? Now, verse 4 in our text reminds us that those who failed to act on this critical point in their lives, hear it, would not enter his rest. Well, I would hope that'd make you sit right up and take notice. Even though, as the verse says, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The price of redemption has already been paid. Now we're able to hitch a ride out of Egypt. We all this morning can hitch a ride out of our worldly Egypt. But gang, where are you going? Where are we going? I was like to see little kids. I study quite a bit in libraries. They all kind of know me. You know, I say, these little kids come by in a library. You ever see these kids that run by you? And it's like, where are you going? They don't know. That way. They're just running. And then pretty soon, they come peeling back. Back this way, you know. They're just running. Why? Because they're a kid. Where are you going? I don't know. How many of us are living our Christian lives that way? You're just running and you have the foggiest idea where you're going. Furthermore, just as the Israelites did so long ago, many of us, in our childhood, in our teen years, maybe later, whatever, there has been points in our lives where we came so close to the goal, to literally, we could reach out and we could touch it. It was so close. And yet we still might as well have missed it by a mile. By then, you see, we got to that point. We knew too much at that point, didn't we? We knew enough of the facts. We knew what the word instructed. We knew the promises that he had made. And yet, even with all those promises and all that he had said, our faith was never actionable. We never believed enough to actually move according to it. Sure, the beatings that we endured back in Egypt, they stopped. That was nice, right? I mean, we left all that world, and we're glad that we don't have to live in that anymore. That's nice. But the problem is not getting beat up and healing is two different things. Many of us got just enough religion and enough church now in our lives. We're not out there getting beat up anymore, but we don't know anything about healing. And we're still carrying all of the wounds. The power of Satan, indeed, has it on some level been, broken in our lives, but without follow through. We still never knew wholeness. We know the parable. Cast the demon out. She swept the house clean. And the demons came back and found the house empty and came back sevenfold. Because the empty room was like a vacuum. And they said that person was worse off than before. So you can't just rid yourself of sin and that's going to make everything okay. You've only come halfway. You're standing at the river. Now you can say, well, I'm not bound by a slave master anymore, but that may be true, but you still don't know freedom. You still don't know restoration. It's like a half-finished surgery. Sure, the cancer's been removed, but now you're walking around with this large gaping hole in you because they never sewed you shut. They never finished the surgery. And then we could chase the analogy even further and say now that you got that wide open sore, you're very susceptible to every spiritual infection that happens by. 2 Peter 2:20 says, quote, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, salvation, they again entangled in them and were overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And if you haven't ever witnessed this, it's an ugly thing to see. Hebrews 12:13 reminds us, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. The journey, if you look on a map, from Egypt to the River Jordan that they were to cross is 2 days. It took them 40 years. And tens of thousands of them died out there. Only two were living when they came around again. 2 days, 40 years. Many times in the past 35 plus years that I have stood here, I have witnessed men and women that were, by all outward appearances, apparently redeemed from a life of sin. They testified of a salvation experience, yet ultimately, when all was said and done, weeks, months, sometimes years later, they were taken out by bitterness and anger, by spiritual infections, because they never were really healed to begin with. People who had been redeemed from all sorts of bondages and slaveries in Egypt, And then what got him in the end was just the simple pride. Lost in an unwillingness to hear correction, to hear direction, as they stood on the shores of the River Jordan, their own River Jordan. Now, if you're a guest here, you need to know, if you're looking for church mom and pop Americana, this ain't it. I could direct you. You know, one of those nice churches that have lots of family things and professional child care, and they're nice and shiny, happy people, as the song goes. Now, if you're looking for that, I don't think you'll be happy here. This is a combat church. And as long as I'm still breathing and standing here, we will be. I have no interest in watching over a group of Sunday go-to-meeting half-committed believers. It's not for me. It's too hard to be a pastor. And so over the years, certainly we have seen people forgiven for some pretty distasteful crimes. Now, mind you, if you're one of those that are having some distasteful crimes, we love you, and we will love you. If you look around this room and you think that this is a bunch of prima donnas, boy, you don't know this room. Could I tell you some stories? People who were forgiven for some incredible stuff, and yet many of them never followed through to lock the door behind them. To bury that sin in the deepest ocean. So they lived out the rest of their lives, not in Egypt, but not in the promised land. They lived out the rest of their lives in a wilderness. Just walking around circles. Languishing in their lack of direction, staggering in the mundane repetitions of life, and you know what I'm talking about. Jesus, he tried to paint this picture too. It wasn't just Paul or the other apostles. Mark chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." Now, if you sew, you know this. Okay? I'm from the 70s, so we patched our blue jeans until it was one giant patch, you know? Sometimes we patched them when there wasn't any holes there because it was cool to have patched jeans, okay? But you always had to make sure that you're using shrunk blue jean on shrunk blue jean, because if you didn't, the first time you washed it, it just was this puckered mess. He says, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Instead of getting a whole new coat, there was this feeble and often misguided attempt to patch up the old one with just a little Jesus. And so we'll go to church and, you know, I'll get old Jesus. And that'll balance everything out. Now, Monday through Friday, I'm just living absolutely out in the world out there, but you know, I pull it together on Saturday and go to church on Sunday to kind of try to balance, you know, things with God. Like there's this great cosmic scale in heaven, and you need to know there's no scale. There's no scale. And you better be glad there's not, because I don't care how many good stuff you do, you will never do enough good stuff to outweigh your bad stuff. Come on, you know that. Every thought, really? Aren't you glad your thoughts aren't out loud? In the end, the tear was made worse. Now you might be saying, yeah, man, but I still got my coat. Yeah, I'm still me. Yes, yes you are. And yes, you do still have your old coat. I guess ultimately, that's my point. You still have your old coat. The old man, who's supposed to be dead, well, he's in fact very much still alive, and he's still coming for you. One passage entreats us here to be diligent, to be sure to enter that rest. Check out that word, diligent. Uh-oh, again, a word that tends to call us into some action. Be diligent. Now, everyone who has ever fallen victim to this predicament, where they weren't diligent, they're sliding back, and they're wandering in the desert, and they woke up to their state, and they looked over their shoulder, every one of these people will acknowledge that it was actually right here at this point that they failed. It was at this point that they stumbled. They failed to be diligent. See, the devil, he is real, and he's the master of the long con. And we tend to look at him like, you know, this character in a red devil suit with horns and spiky fork and, you know, tail. And we think he's like, you know, the little devil talking on your shoulder. Come on, man, go ahead. I don't know that devil. No, he's more of the drip, drip, drip. And it don't matter. He'll wait. Weeks, months, years. As long as he gets you in the end. They fail to be diligent. There's an old saying that says you can't start the next chapter of your life if you keep rereading the last one. Diligence speaks of a constant action. It continues on constantly, every day. Now, some time ago, I did a whole message that was entitled The Peter Pan Syndrome, Spiritual Peter Pan. We know the secular one, don't we? Well, there's a spiritual Peter Pan, too. It's a spiritual ailment that inflicts those who fail to move on. They fail to grow up. Those who fail to leave their old life. Those who fail to launch. It's a messy situation. All sorts of shameful and should be embarrassing attributes. I mean, how many of us are still spiritually speaking, living in our parents' basement because we haven't ever grown up? Still living for self. Still lazy. Still controlled by rampant sexual urges, so we can't treat a woman right because, you know, we're just always trying to get her. Still offering up excuses for being caught with her hand in the cookie jar. Yeah, Pastor, but you don't understand. Still throwing tantrums. Still playing with the things of this world. Still clinging to the good old days, the glory days of our youth. Before we were rescued in Egypt. And as the Bible passage goes, remember the leeks and the onions back in Egypt. Those were good. Our text tells us, oddly enough here, that even God rested. That one kind of struck me. I mean, because I'm like, wait a minute. God gets tired? I mean, we need to understand that God's not up there walking it off, you know. Yeah. So what's this about? God finished with what he was doing with creation, and he moved on. 6 days, he made all this stuff, and he said, it's good. Texted a thumbs up, you know. It's good. And God came to a point where he said, there, that's enough. Let's move on now. I mean, there came a time, clearly, that God wanted to plug it in and see if it all worked. Do you ever do that? I rebuilt an entire engine once. You didn't know your pastor was that talented, right? It was about this big. No, it was. It's a real engine. Rebuilt the whole thing. But it was the craziest thing where, okay, I'm underneath the car. Sharon's in the car. Turn the key, Sharon. And to hear it start, it's like. Now, I could have just said, turn it off and turn it on a whole bunch of times. But that's not what we did. It's like, let's go for a drive. Some of you have never went for a drive. Many of us came out of Egypt, but how many of us tried to bring everything with us? I mean, we loaded up the trunk with all of our stuff from the world and we attempted just to bring it along. We wanted our stuff, we just wanted a different location to live it out. We wanted all our stuff, we just wanted it in a warmer climate, in a bigger house. We wanted all of our stuff, we just wanted it to run a little smoother. And that's not Christianity, gang. I'm sorry if somebody sold you a bill of goods, but that's not in the Bible. There is no such thing. We don't just add Jesus to the life that we had in Egypt. He's not a condiment. Moses didn't go up there to Egypt to try to make their life a little easier. Hey guys, we brought you air conditioning. Well, thanks, there, Moses. He didn't bring the promised land to them. Why? Because they were in bondage. They were in bondage, undeniably. They had to move. They had to walk away from that. They had to go to another place that God had for them. But so very many of them, according to verse 7, hardened their hearts. I know. Many of us, we want to say, it's that woman's fault. It's that man's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my boss's fault. It's the cop's fault. It's the judge's fault. On and on and on. No, it's yours. It's yours. And the sooner that you man up or woman up to that idea, the sooner you can move on. They walked around the wilderness. Remember they were angry? Thanks a lot, Moses, dragging us out here into the wilderness. I'm sorry, Moses didn't drag you to the wilderness. He dragged you to the gates of the promised land. Now we got to eat manna. He didn't want you eating manna. The promised land was a land of milk and honey. They sent spies over there, and two guys brought back a cluster of grapes that took two guys to carry. Now, wouldn't you tend to think about those grapes every time you're sitting down to yet another meal of manna? They had to walk away from it all, but they hardened their hearts. And nothing could be said at that point. And maybe you're in that boat this morning, so certainly I've met an awful lot of them. I mean, you're not going to listen because you're never going to open yourself to that because you're just no longer listening. Moses didn't go to make life easier. He came to change their lives. Today, many of us face the same crossing. Many of us are going to have to decide how we want to spend the rest of our lives. Many of us are 2,000 miles away from home, and we're on some strange sea shore, and we're doing a face plant in the sand. And you're wondering where you are. But you have to decide, what is it that you want for the rest of your life? If you're saved today, God will continue to love you.
And just like the children of Israel, and as I said the last time we were on this subject, he'll take care of you pretty good, if you call manna good. He gave him shoes that never wore out, 40-year shoes. You know, those are some good shoes. But in the end, they still died in the wilderness. My desire for all of us today is to know why we're here. Why did God save you? What has he got planned? Now, I know a lot of people, they don't go over to the other side because, like the children of Israel, they know there's giants over there. Walled cities. And that's true. And maybe you're thinking, I heard you saying, Pastor, but that sounds expensive. That sounds risky. Yes and yes. That sounds dangerous. Yes. But see, I don't think that those people didn't cross over to the River Jordan because they didn't believe God could do great stuff. I mean, they saw the whole sea open up in front of them. They saw the hand of God. What was the problem? It wasn't that they didn't believe God could do it. They didn't believe they could do it. And therein lies the problem. Because they weren't going to do it. God was going to do it in them. And there's a couple of guys, Joshua and Caleb, they went over with the whole next generation. Wow. They marched around the walls of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. They beat back giants. They overcome armies. Because God had their back. And God's saying, you can't do it, but I can, and I got your back. Now, I am no fool, as I come to a close here today, I'm no fool to believe that there's going to be a mass change of heart here today. I don't think it'll be that easy. But I'd be thrilled if there's just one or two people that are saying, that's it. No more. I want to see what God will do, and I'm going over. Because I want to know what God saved me for. I want to know why he went to the cross. Yes, he loved me, but he's got a purpose. Why? What? And I'm tired of wandering around in the wilderness. I'm tired of eating manna. The day that Israel crossed that river, they hearkened back 40 years previous because just like the Red Sea, they stood at shore wondering how they'd get across and the river stopped. It just stopped. Can you imagine? Looked downriver and they walked across. That was God saying, I'm still here. I'm still here. And I'm still the God of the miraculous. I still do great things and want to do great things with you. I only want to pastor that kind of church. It's really up to each and every one of us whether that's the life we want to live. And frankly, I've had quite a time, 35 plus years. It's kind of been a blast. But I'm not dead yet. And I'm not done yet. Let's go find out what God will do. Amen. Let's stand.